We open God's Word together this evening to Jeremiah chapter 48, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 48. We're going to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. Our text will be verse 11. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriath-Aim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman, the sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives. And be like the heath in the wilderness. Heath is a juniper tree, alone in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away. For the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him, and all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? To that point we read the holy word of God, prophecy of the destruction, coming destruction of Moab. Our text is verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Beloved of God, it's sometimes difficult for God's people to know how it's possible that they could really heed the words of a text like James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Temptations there are trials. Diverse means various. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Really, God, how could we possibly count that joy? Maybe minor trials, perhaps we could count joy, but some trials are so deep, so painful. And you think of other passages in the New Testament that command something similar. 1 Thessalonians 5, the end of that chapter, verse 16, rejoice evermore, rejoice continually, even in the difficulties that come in your life. And two verses later in verse 18, in everything give thanks, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Really, God, in everything, give thanks? Even when the pain is almost unbearable, when the loss is so deep and so sharp, and the loneliness of my life is so heavy upon me, when the betrayal of someone against me is so fresh, so that a person looks back on their life, if they've lived any years in this world, having experienced trials and difficulties, and says, how is this possible that I can give thanks for everything in my life? Or a person looks forward to the future of his life after having lived for a time upon this earth and knowing that in that future, yes, there will be plenty of joys, but there's going to be more trials, and some of them deep and heavy. How do I live in such a way that I'm not burdened by this heavy fear upon me, but I can really rejoice and give thanks, even knowing that trials are going to come upon me in my life? Well, what the prophet Jeremiah says to the church here in chapter 48, verse 11, will go a long ways towards understanding how that can be. By having us compare Jehovah God to a winemaker. The technical term is a vintner, one who makes wine. And having us compare what a winemaker does in making good wine to what God does with us, that He might make us into good wine for His glory. Let's look at that tonight and take as our theme God the winemaker. God the winemaker. We'll notice first sour wine, second good wine, and third His purpose. The point of this text can only be understood if we grasp something of the process of making wine, which in its basic form is not any different today from what it was at the day of Jeremiah. After yeast is added to grape juice, that mixture is allowed to ferment for quite some time and turn into wine. But being allowed to ferment and age is not the same as being allowed to simply sit entirely undisturbed. During the fermentation process, the yeast that has been put into the grape juice eventually starts to die, not all at once, but the yeast dies progressively over a period of time. And as that yeast dies, it sinks to the bottom of the bottle or of the barrel and mixes with other bits of settlements there at the bottom and becomes a substance that's called lees. It's a very sour and bitter substance. And if the lees are allowed to sit there in the wine, in the barrel or in the bottle at the bottom, the whole barrel of wine is eventually going to become sour. It will emit a terrible taste and a terrible smell. So after some of the lees begin to settle at the bottom of that bottle or barrel, winemakers will go through a process that today is called racking, but in the text it's called emptying from vessel to vessel. The winemaker will take that bottle or that barrel and carefully tip it over and pour the wine into another barrel, being careful not to disturb the lees that are at the bottom of this barrel. And once the good wine is poured out into another barrel, scrape the lees off of this barrel. And then this barrel of wine will be allowed to sit for a time. And over time, more of the yeast will die and settle at the bottom and become lees there at the bottom of that barrel. And we'll have to empty it back into the other barrel and remove the lees out of this barrel and keep going back and forth over time until the wine is ready. aged wine is good wine, but it's only good wine if the lees are removed. If it's aged by simply allowing it to sit there, completely undisturbed, the wine just sits upon its lees and it spoils. God is the winemaker in the text. And out of all peoples and all nations of the earth, God is making wine. Not only Israel, but also Moab in the text. Not only his own, but also the reprobate unbelieving too. Two very different kinds of wine, to be sure. But he is making wine. Jeremiah 48 comes in a section of the prophecy of Jeremiah where the prophet was called to look beyond the borders of Israel and to prophesy concerning the nations that are around Israel, a wonderful and powerful testimony that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is not just some local deity over this Israelite tribe, but rather he is the God of all the earth and rules even over these other nations as well. And as the God who is in control over all things, he's accomplishing his purpose, making wine out of all nations. And God, the winemaker, has in his sovereign purpose allowed the wine that is Moab to sit upon its lees. Verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab was allowed to sit. He was not poured out from one vessel to another in order to remove the lees from the bottom. He's been left utterly undisturbed. And Jeremiah explains the spiritual reality of that by saying that Moab has not gone into captivity. Unlike Israel, who was taken captive by Assyria and Babylon, Judah by Babylon, Moab has not been taken into captivity at all. Moab had it easy. He's just sitting there. In fact, Moab, the text says, has been at ease from his youth. Moab was a close relative of Israel. They shared a lot of the same blood. They shared a lot of the same history. Moab was a son born to Lot. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you will recall that Lot's wife, having been turned into a pillar of salt, gone, Lot was alone, no one to carry on his name. Lot's daughters wanted to carry on his name, so they got Lot drunk and got themselves pregnant with Lot. One of the boys that was born to Lot and one of his daughters was Moab. Moab moved to the eastern side of the Dead Sea. When Jeremiah was a boy growing up in Judah, southern Israel, which had a bit of a higher elevation, Judah did itself, Jeremiah could actually look across the Dead Sea into the region of Moab. The Dead Sea was, of course, at sea level, and then Moab was even higher. It was a mountainous region and a rocky region, lots of plateaus and lots of cities built into the rocks as strongholds there. It was a place that was, in fact, known for its stability, even as Israel was known for its upheaval. From his youth, from the very beginning of Moab as a nation, it was a nation at ease. Its cities built in those rocks had such a security, it was very difficult to overtake Moab. Jeremiah 48 verse 1 speaks of Misgab finally being confounded and dismayed. Misgab is one of Moab's great stronghold cities built in the rocks of its region. Moab was strong and Moab was wealthy too. In fact, one of the sources of its wealth was winemaking, which is why, of course, God uses this illustration through the prophet Jeremiah to give this word to the Moabites. Moab was like the Napa Valley of the Middle East. As an aside, it's very interesting that a wine seal was found from ancient times here in the region of Moab, and on that wine seal is etched Jeremiah 48 verse 11. This, our text, nobody knows how it got there, why it's there, but it is nonetheless. Moab was known for its winemaking and its great wealth, its sheep herding too, sheep upon abundance of sheep. They were wealthy, they were strong, and they lay undisturbed for all of their existence. But this has not been good for Moab spiritually. The result of lying undisturbed is that Moab has turned sour. Spiritually, she's been sitting upon her lees, and she now gives off a spiritually pungent smell and taste to Jehovah God. Verse 11, therefore his taste, the taste of lees, that sour taste remained in him, his scent, the stench of lees in him, his scent has not changed. And the prophecy points out what the reality is of Moab's bitter taste and bitter smell in verse 29, which we did not read tonight. Jeremiah 48, verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart, as the prophet grasps for every possible word he can find in the Hebrew language and heaps them up in order to describe the utter pride that is in Moab. And since there's more words in Hebrew to describe pride than there are in English, when this is translated into English, the English has to repeat some of them. He's proud. He has pride. He's lofty, arrogant, and proud again, and haughty. Moab was about as proud as they come. And this pride was expressed especially against Jehovah God himself, whom he knew. Verse 26, Moab magnified himself against the Lord. Verse 42, Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. How did that show itself, this stinking pride in Moab? Two ways. First, Moab in his pride became utterly self-reliant. He thought he had need of nothing, and certainly no need of God. He had his strongholds. He was secure in his wealth and in his strength. He could take care of himself just fine without God. Verse 7, thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures. And then second, Moab's pride against God is expressed in that he broke out beyond the restrictions of God's law. This God that he knew historically, passed down to him as God's knowledge, the knowledge of God was passed down to Israel. It broke out against God's law in the worship of idols. Chemosh in verse 7 and then verse 35. I will cause to cease in Moab him that offereth in the high places and that burneth incense to his God. That's just what happens, beloved. When God allows people to settle upon their lees. In fact, that's what happens to you and to me, to us. At least that's what begins to happen. If we're let to sit upon our lees for a time, the lees here, if you haven't figured it out already, are a picture of the corruption of our nature, of indwelling sin. And undisturbed, we become settled on our lees spiritually. And that corruption, indwelling sin in us, it begins to have more and more of an influence over us. It begins to sour our life spiritually. Undisturbed, not poured from vessel to vessel, we become spiritually complacent, spiritually unconcerned, spiritually indifferent. We start to just go through the motions spiritually. Our prayers become routine, vain repetitions that we say over and over again. We settle into a life of just doing the bare minimum, doing this and this and this, and that's just what I do, and we make peace with it. We settle into looking more and more like the world around us without being shaken awake by the danger that that is. We start to look and smell more and more like the sour wine of Moab around us. Bad spiritual habits creep into our lives. Worship that used to be from the heart becomes cold, going through the motions. Moab would settle upon his lees unto his own destruction. But Israel could be left to settle upon his lees for a time, resulting in a progress in spiritual complacency for a time. Zephaniah 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish them that are settled on their lees there. Jerusalem too could experience this to some extent. And to be more specific, it's just like with Moab, isn't it? That pride. And we start to become self-reliant. We start to puff ourselves up in our own security, the stronghold that we've built around us. God can't touch me. I'm secure. I've built security around me. There's no hole. There's no weak point for him to come in and touch my life. Everything's going well. Everything's fine. My bank accounts are full. Family life is great. And we puff ourselves up in pride that I have made myself secure like this. I don't know what's wrong with you people. Probably if you would just act like me, you would be fine too. But I'm secure. This I know. And then in our pride and our sense of self-security, do we not start to break out of the borders of God's law? He can't get me anyway. What can he do? If he makes me sick, I have the best doctors in the world and health insurance, I'll be fine. If he tries to chastise me, he can't really touch me. I have so much security around me. And we begin to become more bold in our breaking out against the law of Jehovah God. We start to do things that we never did before, patterns in our life that we never allowed to be there before, patterns in the lives of our children that we never allowed to be there before. And we say in our complacency, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He won't do anything. He won't care. If he does care, he can't get me anyway. And it stinks. It stinks to high heaven. And it's spiritually sour to him. And that's why he won't let it go on forever. He won't. He's a good winemaker. And he intends to make good wine with his people. And so he empties them from vessel to vessel. The implication of the text is that in contrast to Moab, who was not wine emptied from vessel to vessel, Israel was. Moab has not gone into captivity, but Israel did. And that captivity was God taking the wine of Israel and emptying him from the the barrel of Israel into the barrel of Babylon and removing the lees out of him. And after a time, emptying him back from Babylon into Israel and removing the lees. Once again, there is a word for Israel in this prophecy concerning Moab. Israel read this prophecy and it was for him too. This is why God hath troubled us. Israel's captivity to Babylon was for her good. It was for her spiritual well-being to remove what was spiritually stinking out of her, to wake her up, to disturb her. And it wasn't just that captivity, but all throughout Israel's life, she was emptied from vessel to vessel. Her experience in that regard was totally different from Moab's experience. Whereas the text says Moab was at ease from his youth, Israel was troubled. Psalm 129, 1 and 2, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And this was good for Israel. This was grace to Israel. And because he loves us, because he loves you, and because he loves me, he will empty us from vessel to vessel in our lives, beloved. He will not leave us utterly undisturbed. He doesn't allow us to sit upon our lees, but eventually he pours us out to remove the bitter smell of pride and complacency and self-reliance and worldliness. I'm not saying that he always does this in direct correlation to a specific sin in our life. And that may be, and we can't simply dismiss the possibility in our life. But regardless of that, and coming short of that, it's the way that he deals with us through this life. To keep us growing spiritually, to keep us close to him spiritually, to keep us from being complacent spiritually, that he sends to us trials and difficulties that empty us from vessel to vessel, a sickness, the loss of a loved one, a wayward child that troubles our home and family. Other messes to deal with in our home life. A heavy responsibility that he places upon us now that we can hardly bear, so that we cry out to him. Stress in our life that we can't seem to handle. A confusion with his way for us. Why is this the way, O God? Economic hardship, perhaps. Struggles with depression. Problems at work. Problems in the church. He tips us over and pours us from vessel to vessel. Disturbs our lives. We don't like this. It hurts. It's painful for us to be tipped over and poured from vessel to vessel. In fact, so much do we not like it. So much is it a pain and difficulty to us. But sometimes we can get to the point spiritually where we look towards the future of our life and our relationship to God. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, our relationship to God becomes this: my prayer, Lord, is like one of those cards that they give you when you stay at a hotel, that you can hang on the outside of your door when you shut the door of your hotel room. God, just do not disturb. That's my prayer going forward into my life. Just don't disturb me. Don't disturb what I'm doing here, what I've built here, and the security and the stronghold that I've built around me. And you know what, God? It's okay with me if I sit upon my lees. It's okay if I start to become sour spiritually and complacent and go, that's not the most important. What's more important is that you leave me alone. That you don't touch me. You don't touch my family. You don't pour me out. You don't empty me from vessel to vessel. Am I wrong? We can end up there sometimes. In fact, it can get to the point where we would never say it, of course, but our relationship to God is almost like this. God, this is how this is going to work. I'll go through all of those motions. I'll do all of those things that I'm supposed to do. I'll go to church. I'll go to church twice on Sunday. I'll pray at the dinner table. I'll take care of my kids. And you go down the list. These are the things I'm supposed to do. And I'll do that, God. And here's the deal. This is the bargain I'm making with you. I'll go through these lists of things and I'll do them. And you keep your end of the bargain, which is you leave me be. And you don't touch my life and the lives of my children. And that's how we'll go forward. He won't let it be. He won't let it happen. Not forever. He won't honor that prayer. He won't heed that request. Because he's a good winemaker. And he will empty us. And he will disturb us. To keep religion real, heartfelt. To purify us. To grant us humility and a renewed sense of dependence upon him. To awaken us to carefulness in the Christian life. To remove the idols from us. Does not the psalmist David testify to this in Psalm 30? In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I built my stronghold around me. Nothing can touch me. I'll never be moved. Not even God can get me. And then he did touch him. And then he broke through his stronghold. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. So that in the end, he cries out to God, to the Lord, I make my supplication. That's what God is after. Or Psalm 119, which we sang earlier. Affliction hath been for my profit, that I might not sin against thee. He does this, beloved, again and again in our life, like a good, perfect winemaker. He knows exactly when we need to be turned, emptied over, and when we need to be emptied over again. You know, I don't think that there's a single one of us who can avoid, at least to a certain extent, becoming spiritually sour if we are utterly left to be undisturbed. I think even the holiest amongst us cannot, to a certain extent, start to become spiritually complacent so that he's constantly granting to us what we need and when, and touching our lives, disturbing our lives. This is why we're here. This is why his plan isn't normally to take us straight to heaven, but to leave us here for a period of time. He's progressively sanctifying us as he makes good aged wine out of us, but not undisturbed wine. Aged wine over the years, but wine that he pours out from vessel to vessel to remove the pride and the spiritual complacency. He won't let us be Moab. And the key for us, beloved, is to see that this is grace to us. that this is love for us. And to see that it would be the worst thing if He honored our do not disturb sign that we put on the door of our room. That it would be worse for us to be settled upon our lees, to not be emptied from vessel to vessel, even though it disrupts our life. Was He being gracious to Moab? Their ease was not grace to them. It hardened them. It was mercy to Israel to be poured into the barrel of Babylon and poured back. The trials were good for them. Don't look, beloved, at the trials in your life as the wrath of God upon you. It's Him forsaking you, as Him pushing you away. It's utterly the opposite. It's His love. He's making good wine out of you. He's not going to let you settle upon your lees. He's taking you to Himself. It's love. God's goal, you see, is different with His people than it is with Moab. Moab can be left to set upon his lees. God's eternal purpose with Moab is to pour him out upon the ground, rejected to his destruction as a manifestation of His justice. Verse 12, the next verse after our text. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers, that is, wandering winemakers, that shall cause him to wander and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. Moab is not going to be emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab is going to be emptied from vessel to ground. Poured out. What do you do with wine that is utterly soured? You pour it down the drain. You pour it on the ground. So God will do with Moab, who's been left to set upon his lees. Don't envy Moab, who's been at ease from his youth. Don't say, if only my life could be like that. But for his children, beloved, his purpose, his goal, is finally one day to drink them in sweet communion and fellowship with a wine that he's made them to be sweet to his taste. He's poured out the wine of the fierceness of his wrath without mixture upon his own son, so that he said, I was poured out unto the ground for them, that we might be redeemed and redeemed all the way. His purpose is to taste in us more and more the taste of humility, the smell of dependence upon him, of true worship and devotion to him, until finally one day he empties us from vessel into his own wine glass in the day of our death. One last time to remove the lees that remain forever and ever. For he will drink us all in a perfectly made vintage. Each one of us a little bit different in our individuality. Some with a bit of an oaky taste, some a hint of peach, some a bit of olive, of almond, or a touch of pepper, but all of us perfect to his taste. He will bring us into himself as close as we can be to him. It will be a delight to him. And being a delight to him will be a delight to us. We'll reach our chief end, a great joy and pleasure that we haven't known in being drunk in by God, the winemaker. So you see, this is how we can count it all joy. When you fall into various trials, this is how it can be that we can rejoice evermore, that we can give thanks in everything, even if sometimes it is through tears. And this is how, in our relationship with Him, we can take that do not disturb sign off of the door of our room and even open the door itself. and say, come in, come close. Even with your trials, my life is in thy hand. I trust thee to make good wine out of me and out of my children and my brothers and sisters in Christ for thy own glory and for our good. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. Strengthen us in faith and give us, Father, trust in thee. In Jesus' name.